Good morning. A special welcome again to those of you who are guests today and those who are online, either on Facebook Live or on our website. We're thrilled that you're with us as well, and we've seen more and more people being able to connect while they're gone or new people connecting to our church through that means. So we're thrilled. Somebody said last week that they were so thankful that they could have church in their recliner, and that was sort of the problem. They could have church in their recliner. So we kind of got options. A special welcome again if you're a guest, as you were today, kind of coming back to a series of messages that are about discovering our true identity. And today is a good place to jump into this series. Sort of a recap for all of us is that we sort of early on in the last 3 or 4 weeks diagnosed the problem is maybe that we just don't know who we are. If you think about kind of our own personal issues or kind of take that out to the community or global level, at some sort of level, it just comes down to this basic thing that the most basic things about us we don't really understand. We don't ultimately know who we are. And to kind of compound that, we have all kinds of messages coming at us, telling us things, and that's been going on our whole lives. We don't even recognize it. And so in this series, what we're trying to do is sort of hold up those messages with the messages that come from Scripture about who God says we are, and trying to hear God's voice in the midst of a lot of other voices. And that little video that we watch every week in this series kind of helps us get in touch with that. We're like, what am I, just what I do? Am I just what I am sort of worth or what I look like? And sort of mess through those messages. Now, I got to let you in on a little family joke, and you may not think this is nearly as funny as we do at our house, but the song behind that video is, does anybody know what it is? It's Moonlight Sonata. And about 10 years ago, I decided I would learn how to play that on the piano, and I don't do it very well, but you know, every so often I'll get it out and I'll start playing it. And my wife, who you know often helps lead worship, has this beautiful voice, decided that she needed to contribute to my rendition of Moonlight Sonata. And so for about 5 or so years now, every time I play it, she kind of comes from the other room and kind of joins in with her lovely voice and says, wah, 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 wah. And for the last 4 weeks, every time she's helped lead worship, as I'm coming out to preach, she's walking by me going, wah, 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 wah. I don't know, but I kind of miss that today. She's not here today, which is why I'm telling you today and not other times. Because she loves it when she comes back, you know, from being gone and people say, your husband talked to you about you at church. She loves that. Please do that. It'll be great. So that's the deep spiritual meaning behind all of that that I've been wrestling with for 4 weeks. But we really are trying to just discover who we are. And today I hope you will kind of walk out with a clearer picture of that, because it gets at what we want to be, what we want to be about, what really matters, what is important to us. Those are core identity issues. So today we're going to start off with a little game, and this is yet another way of looking at sort of how we value what's important and what's great and sort of greatness itself. And this little game is called The Greatest of All Time, or otherwise known as GOAT. So some of you know the analogy, Greatest of All Time. And what I'm going to do is give you some pictures, and I'm going to just as audience participation, I'm going to invite you to say the name of the person, and then to say what makes them great. Now, this should be pretty simple. Most of you are going to know the person that's involved, and most of the time you're going to be able to say what makes them great. So let's see if we can do this together. All right, first picture, we'll sort of get warmed up, is, and what makes him great? He's a great swimmer. Okay, so see, this is easy. All right, so next picture is Albert Einstein. What makes him great? Yeah, so something in there was like, you know, theory of relativity. He's really, really smart. Okay, next one. We'll roll through these. Serena Williams, great at tennis. Right, so we're getting at the kinds of things that we consider to be great. So just kind of be paying attention to those messages. Next one. Yeah, we couldn't find a good picture of him, but so he's great at what? He's good at rhyming. Okay, next one. Gretzky. Sorry, I had to say that. You got to say. All right. Hockey. I played hockey once and pulled something I didn't know I had. Next picture. How about this? Yeah, and what is she maybe the greatest at, sort of author, children's author. And I actually, after I planned this, I read just maybe yesterday that she diminished her status as a billionaire because she's given too much money away. Isn't that neat? Okay, next picture. What's so funny? Tom Brady, what's he the greatest of all time at? Right, in deflating footballs. Okay, next picture. Sorry, New England fans. Okay, who's this? Okay, and what's he the greatest of all time at? Making money. Yeah, he's the richest man of all time. Okay, next picture. Aretha. Yeah, so I'm going to throw in a singer there, somebody who's very talented, obviously. Next picture. The Babe. Yeah. Greatest of all time, maybe in baseball. Next picture. Yeah. What would you say? What is the greatest of all time? Being president or as a leader? Yes. And then, of course, the next one is the greatest movie of all time. Okay, but this is church, okay? So you know what's coming. You know the next picture. Here's my guess. Everybody in the place is going to know who the next picture is going to be. It's sort of like the little kid who was in the children's sermon. The pastor's talking to the kids, and he said, I want you to describe to me, tell me who I'm describing to you. And he starts describing it has a fluffy tail, and it's brown, and it likes to store nuts for the winter. And the little kid goes, I know the answer has to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. So you're going to probably know who we're going for in this next greatest of all time, but here's what I think might be the challenge is describing what makes him the greatest of all time. So let's look at a few pictures and see who is this? It's Jesus. How would you describe what makes Jesus the greatest of all time? And just be thinking about that for a second. Because I think that little exercise, as silly as it might have been, helps us sort of get at these identity messages, the things that we hold up as important, that we all want to be, that we might want to be the best at. And these different people represent different things that we aspire to and different identity messages that come through. So whatever it might be that we value, it might be in that list of people, their looks, it might be some ability that they have, their brains, their talents, or their wealth. Jesus in that mix sort of throws us off because he isn't the greatest at really any of those things that we tend to hold up as important. And Jesus didn't succeed in any of the ways that we tend to describe to see as successful. His greatness didn't come in doing something, sort of like having the ability to do something that none of the rest of us do. Think about it for a second. Almost everybody on that list has an ability that you don't have, except for Jesus. And his greatness is not defined in something that is unique to him, but ultimately is something we can all do. If I were going to answer the question, what makes Jesus the greatest of all time? Here's what I would answer. Jesus was the greatest at being human. He was just the greatest at being a person. Like knowing what we're here to do, kind of doing the thing that we all showed up for, whether we recognize it or not. In my experience, that's been the challenge. How do I be a person? How do I be human in a world with conflicting messages and lots of issues and my own issues? How do I be the greatest of all time at just being human? And Jesus did that. He lived the most human life. There's the award. Ta-da! Jesus was the most person a person could be, and not for any of the reasons that we tend to celebrate. Jesus was the greatest of all time because he was able to bring all of life together, to kind of make it all fit in ways that most of us struggle to do, to unite all the various parts of life into this cohesive whole, and then offer that to God, to live in God's presence and offer his life as an offering to God. So everything he said, everything he did, every decision he made, what he considered valuable, what he considered trivial, all fit together flawlessly, offered up to God. This helps us get at a little bit of our Christology, our understanding of who Jesus is, because we can kind of come at Jesus two ways because the tradition has given us that. As the church have said that Jesus is both fully God and fully human at the same time. And that's pretty confusing because the math doesn't add up, right? Like, how does that work out, really? Fully God, fully human at the same time. It makes me think about little kids describing their dog, you know, like, you probably have heard this, like, they have a mutt, and so somebody says, oh, what kind of dog do you have? And they say, well, it's half Labrador and half Golden Retriever and half Poodle and half Boxer and half Chihuahua. I don't know how the Chihuahua gets in there, but, you know, you're like, how many dogs you got in there, right? That before they know fractions, they don't know that half means, like, half. And so, like, the early church didn't know math either. Like, it doesn't add up. God, Jesus is fully God and fully human. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is one way to answer it. When we need to know what God looks like, we look at Jesus. Right? If Jesus is fully God, then if we need to know what God looks like and the love of God, we see that in Jesus. But we could also flip that and ask the other question, what does it mean to be a person? If you want to know what it looks like to be human, who do you look at? And I wonder, sometimes we might miss that as we describe Jesus, because we got this part, we kind of hold him up as fully God, and that's true. But the other sort of paradoxical and profound and beautiful thing is, if you want to know what it means to be human, Jesus is our answer. It's what we need to look at. So if we're going to be talking about identity, and if we need to understand who we are, if you want to understand who you are, then maybe you ought to just look at Jesus. Jesus is your true identity. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. We kind of hold Jesus up on a pedestal as something different, but today, for a second, think about it that way. Jesus is your true identity. Jesus is what it would look like if you lived your life fully in God's presence and all of your life held together in a cohesive whole. And in our series on identity, we're going to try to discover who we are by looking at Jesus. In him, we discover who we were created to be and to see a life that holds together and then is offered up to God as an offering. And that, I think, is a great description of the identity message that we come to today. I want to put it on the screen, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And our worship up to this point kind of helps us see that. Even from the kids being in front, I mean, we see the sort of sacredness and value, and we just sort of can't help but just smile and join with these families as they have these precious kids and who, you know, as I'm like offering Bible, I'm like, oh, marry your parents and baptized you as a baby. Like, the longer I get here, the more like I'm able to see that. And it's just this wonderful thing. Or the songs that we sing about the Holy Spirit living inside of us, those are helpful reminders of this thing that's going on in each one of us, and not just special ones of us, not just unique ones, not just sort of people who are made of a different kind of substance, but every single one of us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think a little context here is helpful, because most of us don't really have a lot of context for what a temple is. We come to a church and we worship inside a building, and many of us actually, you know, kind of have some sense that we can worship anywhere. But the Jewish understanding of the temple might help us understand who we are as well. It's in the Old Testament, it's where people go to offer themselves and make offerings to God. It's the most elaborate and beautiful and holy of places in their understanding, and we would probably stand in awe of the temple if it were built today. It's the most important place in their community, so the context of the people hearing this would have some sense of, this is the center of community life, and everything sort of revolves around that. But even more so, in the Old Testament, the temple was understood to be the very center of the universe. In the cosmology of ancient Israel, the temple was the center of the world. It was the center of the universe. It was the place where heaven and earth met in just sort of like this pinpoint location. It's where heaven comes crashing in to earth. So that helps me understand what I think the New Testament is saying. If in the Old Testament that place is the temple, in the New Testament that place is you and me. Your body is the elaborate and beautiful and holy place to stand in awe of. Your sort of humanness. Your very body is the place where heaven and earth meet. You are the ground zero of the divine human encounter. You are the place where all of life can be kind of gathered up together and offered up to God as an offering in love. Your body, that combination of organic substances that, you know, comes from the dust and one day will go to the dust, nevertheless has this spiritual thing going on. My guess is most of us haven't looked in the mirror lately and said, wow, you are quite the temple of the Holy Spirit today, you know? It's just not something we think about, not something we say. Most of us aren't walking down the street and say, whoop, I am the location where God meets earth right here as I walk about. That's just not kind of how we think. But maybe that's part of our problem. Maybe that's the thing that Jesus did understand that we don't. The thing that Jesus stayed in connection with that we lose sight of. So let's think about what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to be like Jesus, to be fully human. One of my favorite quotes is that we don't become more spiritual by becoming less human. Today I hope that you become more fully human and more holy at the same time. Let me give you some thoughts about what that would look like. The first is that I think to be the temple of the Holy Spirit means that your body, your physical body, has sacred worth. Now, if you've been listening in this series, that's a message that sort of starts repeating itself, right? And there's some intentionality there because I think it's one of the things that we forget, that we undervalue ourselves and each other as a sort of fundamental problem. You have sacred worth. But today, more specifically, your body is involved in that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body, you as a human, have sacred worth. Now, this scripture came up in my upbringing. My mom would bring it up every once in a while, and I remember the first time, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. First time it happened was I was driving in the car, and I probably was on the way to church, and I had a pen, and I had just kind of colored all over myself. I had just, like, kind of gone to town doing some artwork. Mom didn't like that. She said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't deface it in any way. Like, it's like graffiti on God's house. Okay, got the message. And as I got older, that sort of morphed into her, sort of how she kind of shamed us from getting a tattoo. Like, you don't want to deface the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you should not get a tattoo. And then my mom and dad went through a divorce, and my mom decided that her temple needed some stained glass, apparently. And she listens to every sermon, so I cannot wait to what day I'm not going to, it's just coming, trust me. And she got a tattoo. So then we had to have a little discussion. I'm like, oh, Mom, I thought your body was a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of came to terms with that. That probably had nothing to do with tattoos, actually. But it does say something that she was trying to teach, and I think got through, that something about helping us understand the spiritual value of our bodies, of this gift that we have been given to walk around in bodies that are given to us by God, a way of thinking that helps push against this other sort of message that we hear, that our bodies are not that important, that we can do whatever we want to with them, or even the spiritual message that comes through sometimes, that we're spiritual here and our bodies are here, and one day we're going to leave these bodies and they won't matter anymore. But that, I don't think, is a biblical way of understanding this flesh and blood that you've been given. I think it's probably what the church in Corinth was wrestling with. And that's probably what they thought. They probably thought, as we look at the context of Paul's letter to them, that they sort of had this spiritual freedom now and could do whatever they wanted to. They had sort of liberty in every way. And kind of with that their bodies were just sort of along for the ride and they could do whatever they wanted to with them. And one outcome of that was that they felt sexually liberated. They felt, they sort of had this disconnect between their mind, their body, and their spirit, and their bodies could do whatever they want. And so it didn't really matter what you did with your body, who you had sex with, all those things. Good thing people don't think that way anymore, because we would be in real trouble, right? Paul wants them to understand themselves differently. And this is the context for the very scripture that we read today. It's actually it's in 1 Corinthians twice. And the second time is in 1 Corinthians 6:19, which we read, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God." This is temple language, right? "Glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's." You have sacred worth. Your body has sacred worth because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Second thing we would say that means, I think, is that your body has not only sacred worth, but sacred purpose. That we're here for a reason. Like the temple of the Old Testament, we were constructed with a specific purpose in mind. You were made to do something, and we all were. Exactly the same thing, in fact. The fact that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit says that you are here to bring all of life together, an offering of love to God. Ephesians 2 says, "For we are God's handiwork, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good work, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, this might be a good point to stop here and say, like, you know, I love sitting through a sermon. About halfway through, you think, like, oh, man, I don't get any of that right. Have you ever sat through a sermon and felt that way? Like, today, maybe? We're getting ready to come to the story of grace that ties this all back together, the love of Jesus that is seen in its fullness on the cross. That means that each moment is an opportunity to live into this truth, even when we have messed it up and not gotten it, as most of us have. Okay, sort of aside there. Your body has sacred purpose. And so what you do, though it may seem ordinary or secular or disconnected from what, you know, sort of is religious, is actually none of those things. The question we're all asked growing up was, what do you want to be when you grow up? And the question I think that we ought to have been asked is, what is God calling you to do? Because that helps us get at our true identity. And I think we all have this idea that some jobs are callings and some jobs are just jobs. But if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then you bring the holiness with you, right? It's not found in the job, it's found in you. You change the equation when you walk into the room. You change the formula when you say yes to the job, when you offer your resume up and then sign on the contract and show up for work that day. If you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, then the holiness is not found in, and the calling's not found outside of you, it's found inside of you. The fact that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit means that you and I carry God's purpose and potential to any task, any job, any career. The holiness isn't a task that is brought to you, it's in you. And it's the you that's brought to the task. Third thing that we would say is that our greatest task is love. If we're temples of the Holy Spirit, then our greatest capacity is to live out of love. Look at Jesus. Just like him, you were made to love. And you are never more fully yourself than when you love well. And there are a million, maybe a billion ways to do that. To love well, to pay attention to people, to show up for your life each day and sort of recognize the potential of every one of your relationships. There are many ways to do this, and in listening and slowing down to recognize the person in front of you, whoever that might be, but also someone of sacred worth. There are a lot of ways to love well in marriages and in families, through our work and through our other activities. But if you're like me, sometimes those sort of tasks get lost as we're trying to do a lot of things. Here's what Jesus did. He made all those things about one thing: loving God. And with that, as the Bible says, the same thing is loving our neighbor. Look at Jesus. Just like him, we find that our true humanness and our true potential is in loving. John Ortberg, in his book, The Me I Want to Be, which is a book I've been using in this series you might want to look at, he says, "I want to love my wife, care for my kids, give life to my friends. I want to do the work God made me to do. I want to love God and the world he made. I want to do my part to help it flourish, For my spiritual maturity is not measured by following rules, but in my capacity to love. When we live in love, we flourish. That is the dance of life. Well, today, as we've been doing in each Sunday in this series, we want to invite you to the dance. We want to invite you to the story of what it means to be fully alive, fully human in Jesus. So I'm going to invite Pastor Joe to come and prepare the elements as we respond today in communion. And I want to just at the outset let you know that if you're a guest, that you are more than welcome to come. You're not required to come. So just whatever you feel like you want to do, you do. The way we take communion is we come on the left side and return on the right, come up in a line. I come to the bread, break a piece of the bread off, and dip it into the cup, and then eat it. And then go back to your seat or stay here at the front to pray. We believe some things about communion. We believe that this is more than just remembering what Jesus has done. We don't believe that the bread and the juice actually transform into the body and blood of Christ. But somewhere in the middle, we believe something really spiritual happens when we just take a step of faith. That maybe, just maybe, what God has said is true, and what we say we believe about Jesus might be true, and that he has something for us in the grace and in the love of God that we find in this story. So we remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, in the midst of his anguish, he thought of his disciples and he thought of us. He took bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And at the end of the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of a new covenant, a new promise sealed in my blood, the extent of God's love for us seen on the cross. And every time you drink it, remember me." And that's really what we're here to do, to try to remember this story, try to remember that God's grace is the foundation that we live and breathe on and live on. Try to remember who God is and try to remember who we are. And so as we prepare for that, let's pray. God, we confess that we don't know who we are, and most of the time we don't live out of that truth. And yet that is no surprise to you. You are not shocked by our humanness or our struggle. In fact, you came into the middle of it, and you loved us well. For that, we are grateful, and we come in hope that what you have for us is the very thing that we need. We come to you, and we come to Jesus to discover who we really are and to find life in you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.